Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This morning we're finishing the story of the man of God sent from Judah to speak against the false worship in Bethel. Verses 1 through 10 of our chapter describe a high-stakes mission to infiltrate a false Jewish festival, push past a false priesthood who are offering false sacrifices to a golden calf, being led by a false high priest, King Jeroboam. The mission is twofold: risk persecution and offense to deliver the word of God to the magistrate presiding in Bethel, and while there, have no part in Bethel to be defiled by it. So far, so good. 1 through 10. The word of the Lord has been delivered to King Jeroboam. The Lord has protected the man of God. He has withered the king's hand. He has split the false altar. And upon request, he has restored the king to health. It's then that Jeroboam changes his tactic. Instead of seizing him, the king seeks to reward him, as is the custom of this time. Whenever the prophet or the seer would come by, you would give him some sort of a reward or monetary amount for his time. But the man of God knew the second part of his mission. Verse 8 says, "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" Last week, we left our passage with a sense of mission accomplished, right? The man of God, he came to Bethel, he delivered the message in Bethel, he fought off temptation at Bethel. According to verse 10, he even escaped Bethel. He left it. But there's more to the story. Let's read a few verses into the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 11, and then we're going to pray. Verse 11. "Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God had come from Judah had gone. And then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it." Pray with me. Lord God, you are the same God that sent the man of God on this mission. And like him, we too want to be used of you for your eternal purposes. And it's our prayer that you keep us from temptation and sin. Lord, when we're tempted, give us a way of escape. May we never disregard your word, but rather esteem it highly and choose obedience over rebellion. Teach us to spot the false prophet and the false teacher, and protect us. Amen. We sent out a message earlier today to the church app, so I'm assuming that everybody here has read the entire story prior to coming. And I say that because I'm going to give you some spoilers here. I want to recap a little bit of this, and the passage is long, so I didn't read the whole thing up front, and we're just going to break it up as we go through this. The old Bethel prophet will lure the man of God back to Bethel for refreshments in his house by claiming to have seen an angel that gave a word from Yahweh that countermanded the word to not eat and not drink while he was in Bethel. And the man of God will follow him back, ready? And he's going to disobey the command that he knew. So, on a whim, on a hunch, rather, I typed a few words that I just said to you. I've typed a few of those words into YouTube to see what I might get. So I put in Bethel, prophet, angel, message. And one of the first things I found was a supposed prophet from Bethel Church out of Redding, California, named Seth Dahl, claiming to have had a vision of an angel that protects the finances of their church. And here's a portion of what he said. He said, "I was here in church one time and I said to God, 'Will you show me the angels that are here?' And all of a sudden I saw this huge angel standing through the roof. I started looking at his weapon. I started looking at his clothes. I started looking at his face and I asked him his name and he tells me his name. And I typed it into Google and Google says it's a financial company. And I realized there's angels here for our finances at Bethel." And the crowd is oohing and aahing over this as they hear of this vision that this guy has had. Church, listen, today many false prophets and false teachers that would tempt us to doubt God abound. They tempt us to adding to His Word or even subtracting from His Word or flat out lying about it as we're seeing in our passage. They would lead us back to Bethel, a place of false worship. And that's what it has come to mean, false worship. Then, after the kingdom of Israel has split, Bethel becomes a place of false worship. And even now, we can identify that Bethel Church is a place of false worship. Bethel wasn't always like this, of course. The name Bethel, it means house of God. It first appears in the book of Genesis when Jacob lay down with his head upon a rock and had a dream. The Lord gave him a dream of a ladder that was set on the earth with its top reaching up to the heaven. And on the ladder, he witnessed the angels of God ascending and descending. And in his dream, he saw the Lord stand above it and say, quote, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 28:18 says, "And so Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel." I was saved in a charismatic church in Illinois named Bethel Assembly, under a good man named Pastor Delbert Wells. The name Bethel has become a kind of the word to have, the name that you want for your church because of the dream and vision that Jacob had in this place and amongst the charismatic crowd. It's a very popular name. But at the time of 1 Kings 13 and now, Bethel is a place that we need to escape. It's a place we need to get away from. It's not a place that we want to be in because there the sure word of God is not highly esteemed. We want to learn the lessons of this text. His word is to be elevated and highly esteemed. And while we have the ability to ignore His word, or even to twist His word, or even disobey His word, we never have the right. Be warned, church. The man of God will be lured back to Bethel by a false prophet for a taste of what God's word forbade. Let that serve as a warning to us. And let's divide our time up into this. I'm going to look at the word distorted, the word disobeyed, and the word disregarded. That's our outline. So the word distorted. So an old prophet from Bethel heard from his sons concerning the events of the day. And in his curiosity, he mounts a donkey to ride out towards Judah to find the man of God. the men that we study with on Mondays and to talk about our sermons, they'll know that I really wanted to call this sermon, Saddle Up Your Donkey, Boys. Saddle Up the Donkey, Boys. Because it's a phrase that's repeated multiple times in here, and I always like to connect it that way. But let's pick up from verse 14 and pick up the story. So he, this prophet, went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" He said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. Now this story, it raises questions, more questions than answers, doesn't it? Unanswered questions is a theme that we're going to go back to multiple times throughout chapter 13. And the first question I'm asking arises from noticing that the old prophet's sons were apparently present at the false feast to witness the man of God rebuke King Jeroboam and see the miraculous signs, the withered hand, a broken altar, and the healing that took place. Why are they there? Are they participating in this festival? Are they priests in this festival? Are they worshipers? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. Another question is, why is the old prophet so curious about the man of God? Perhaps he wants a friend, someone to commiserate with, someone to compare notes to about what it means to hear the word of the God, the word of the Lord. We don't know. What motivates him to lie? As a prophet of God, surely he knows the penalties for bearing false witness and pretending to speak for the Lord. Does he not know what the book of the law says in Deuteronomy 18? That says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." He seems to have no fear of Yahweh. And he has no fear of Yahweh's word. As this lie, it just rolls off of his tongue. His sons seem to have no fear of Yahweh as they present themselves for sacrifices there at Bethel's golden calf. Why are they there? So where does the old prophet find the man of God? You see it in the text? Where does he find him? Sitting under the oak. Understandably, he's resting. I think many here can identify with the exhaustion of public ministry. I will certainly enjoy a nap this afternoon. Standing outside in the sun just to hand out tracts all day, it's tiring, right? Maybe we can identify with that. There are times after preaching that my stomach hurts from trying to project my voice, not so much here because we have amplification, but definitely when we're outdoors and we're preaching there in that context. If you want a weight loss plan, I want to encourage you to follow Daniel Kearney around Jerusalem for one day. Just all these different places that we went and preached and taught and handed out tracts. I can imagine traveling from Judah to Bethel in the morning, confronting the king, and then walking back to Judah is exhausting. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, the surrounding area of Bethel is called the hill country of Bethel. He's traveling up and down hills as he goes and comes back. And the oak tree offers a needed respite near the end of his trip. He's almost done. He's almost made it out of the region. Now, compound his understandably physical exhaustion from hiking and ministering all day with a day-long fast. I forgot to mention, he was formerly on guard, he was on a mission, but now he's idle, right? He's just resting, he's idle. There's a long fast that he's been on because the Lord has told him you can't eat while you're here. That was the clear word of the Lord. The second part of his mission that the man of God reiterates twice, so you know that he knew what God expected. He mentions it once to King Jeroboam and then again to the old prophet, God told me not to eat or drink in this land. And so he's vulnerable. He's weak. He's idle. He's susceptible to deception right now. His defenses are down. Now, I want to tell you something from experience, something that I know that I have shared with you before, and it's this. After objectively successful ministry, the minister is especially weak. Let me say it again. After objectively successful ministry, the minister is especially weak. Now, perhaps it's pride. Perhaps it's arrogance. But when you think that you have done something for God, you are vulnerable to sin. It can happen after preaching a sermon that you know landed. Or other people have confirmed to you, that really landed. It can happen after passing out tracts all day. It can happen after someone tells you how encouraged they were by your service to them. Maybe you did something around their house or you've done something and you've been used of the Lord to help somebody. It can happen after you open air preach for the first time. It can happen after you visit the housebound with groceries. It can happen to elders and deacons. It can happen to anyone in the church. When you think you have done something for God, you are vulnerable to sin. Now, if that's true, and it is, imagine being used of God to confront a king in the heart of idolatrous worship and witnessing the power of God to wither and destroy and heal. This is when he's vulnerable. After a long, exhausting day, after being used mightily by the Lord, and while sitting around idle, the false prophet dismounts, looking for that man that has set Bethel abuzz. Are you the man of God that did all of that? I am. Brother, come to my house. Be refreshed around my table. Let's share a meal together. Oh, I can't do that. The Lord told me not to. False prophets and false teachers, they prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. They look for people who genuinely want to be used of God and experience a fresh word from the Lord. And they appeal to fleshly desires and they claim divine authority that places them outside of God's revealed word. Here in our passage, the Bethel prophet claims to have received a message from an angel to bolster the veracity of his lie. He makes something up to get the man of God to question the sure word of God, the confirmed word of God, God's word to him that he has repeated twice in chapter 13. The distorted word can come as a straight contradiction like it does here. But the distorted word can also come in the forms of additions and subtractions to the sure word. Church, this is what happened to the church in Colossae. A guy with a magnanimous personality made claims to have had visions and began binding the consciences of the church members on matters of food and drink. He entangled the church in self-abasement and the worship of angels. We read this in Colossians chapter 2. It says, when he, Christ Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Those are the angels and the powers and all this. He's defeated them all, church. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, perhaps we're above the temptation to hear a man claiming to be a prophet and claiming to give new revelation. That's likely beyond us, because as a Reformed church who is sure of the canon of Scripture, we're not open to false prophets and false teachers. We're not listening to Bethel prophets. We've got the Holy Nope guy as one of our pastors who's warning us of all of the craziness that's happening in the world around us. We're not open to that, right, church? If that's true, why do we find ourselves disobeying the sure Word of God? The confirmed Word of God. God's Word that we ourselves have repeated to others. What liar are we listening to that lures us back to Bethel for a bite? Let's see how the man of God responds to the lie. And what happens next in point two, the word disobeyed. So verse 19. And we're going to read through 26. Take a big chunk here. It says, so he went back with him and he ate bread in his house, and he drank the water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which you said that to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him and for the prophet whom he had brought back. And now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. Behold, men passed by and they saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. And so they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now, when the prophet who brought him back from the way, he heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Well, there it is. The guy that we highly esteemed last week for being a man of God and going on a mission and doing the hard task. He's disobeyed. And he went back to Bethel for refreshments. Up until now, the man of God had been obedient. He had been successful in fending off the temptation to indulge his flesh from King Jeroboam's offer, and at first even the Bethel prophet's offer. The thought that God had countermanded the order to not eat or drink was appealing because it agreed with his flesh. It's what he wanted. I can imagine with every step towards Bethel, a conflict was going on in his mind. You know, I was sure of his word just moments ago. Is this right? Should I be going down this way? All I need to do right now is turn around. All I need to do right now is just stop what I'm doing. I'm reminded of the promise that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The way of escape is presented again and again and again. And you can almost see yourself from outside of yourself knowing that this is the right way to go. But you're walking the wrong way with every thought and action. The conflict in your mind rolls over and over again until it stops. You're committed. You become okay with your disobedience. And you justify it. And heaven forbid that you would have the thought, well, Christ will forgive me. And so you share that story you promised not to share, and you become a gossip. Or you badmouth someone and you impugn their character and you become a slanderer. Or you lash out at your spouse and your kids in a fit of anger. Or you fudge the numbers on your timesheets or your taxes and you walk in deceit. Or you indulge your lust and you go to that website. God gave you a way of escape, but you ignored the warning of your conscience. You stopped acknowledging God, and He stops warning you. And He gives you what you want. You know, we like to think that Romans 1 is about those sinners. Romans 1 is about the reprobate. Romans 1 is about bad people. But is this you? Romans 1 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The man of God knew better, but chose to believe the lie that appealed to his flesh. Isn't that how it always works? You know better. I know better. You know that in James it says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Church, what Bethel prophet told you that it's okay to have outbursts of anger with your kids because they got on your nerve? You know, Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. What Bethel prophet told you that at every alone moment, it's okay to rehearse the pain over and over again that you feel? You know, Matthew chapter 5, 28 says, but I say to you, Jesus speaking, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Bethel prophet told you that it's okay to indulge your mind as long as you don't actually commit adultery physically? The truth is that you don't need some prophet vocalizing those lies to you when your old man and your adversary are whispering them in your ear. Church, remember that you are most susceptible to disobey the sure word under the similar conditions that the man of God found himself. After success, when you think you've done something for the Lord, be on guard. When you're exhausted and worn out from the day, all the things that have been happening in your life, your defenses are down. When you're idle, when you don't have your mission in mind, you're susceptible. One of those unanswered questions from our passages is why zero tolerance? Why the zero tolerance for the man of God and the seeming double standard for the lying prophet? We don't hear of his death. And later, the idolatrous king Jeroboam, he's gonna live. He makes it through this day. Now, several thoughts come to mind. Namely, the man of God served his purpose. He lived and he died by the Lord's leave. And when the mission was complete, his reason for living was over. Your presumption is that everything will go on after you disobey as it has before you disobey. His swift death should show you the severity of sin and reinforce that the wages of sin is death. Every day you draw breath is evidence that you still serve his purpose. Minimally, your life's purpose is to evidence that while God is severe in judgment, he is also gracious in Christ. The man of God's swift death, it points to God's mercy and grace that's extended to you. Perfection is required by God to stand before him. And that's not you. That's not me. You've already violated God's zero tolerance policy. And yet, you draw breath and you call upon Christ. Christ Jesus is the only perfect one. And he becomes our sin and experiences God's severe judgment on our behalf. Another unanswered question is the odd way that he dies. A lion kills him but doesn't maul him. The donkey he rode remains untouched by the lion and seemingly unafraid of the lion. What is that all about? This is a divinely ordained public spectacle. Verse 25, and behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and they told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Everyone heard of the death of the man of God. And the old prophet, he interpreted for the city when he says, it's the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. As a man of God in the public eye, he is under stricter judgment. Too many church leaders have presumed upon God's grace and not killed their disobedience. And God gives them over to the lion and makes them a public spectacle. James tells us, chapter 3, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You guys know who Mike Bickle is? Mike Bickle is one of the pastors of the International House of Prayer. I would put Bethel Church and IHOP on the same level. He's in the news these days, having seduced several young, impressionable ladies that were coming to IHOP for ministry training. They wanted to be used of God. And this is the line that he was using, that he was saying to them. And it's coming out as testimonies are coming out from different ladies. He was saying, you know, the Lord has revealed to me that my wife will die. and you will become my wife, and you and I will minister together. They're all repeating the same line that Mike Bickle had given them. A false prophet spewing a lie to entice the weak, and God has given him over to the lion. Right now, you can just Google it, and you can find out that Mike Bickle is in the jaws of the lion. We're all likely in agreement with that, but what about your private sin? What will it take for you to submit to what you know is right? We can all stand in judgment of other people, but I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to me. Let's read the next portion here and how the Bethel prophet honors the man of God in his death. Verse 27 says, "Then he spoke to his sons, saying, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it. He went and he found his body thrown in on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. And so the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria.'" The prophecy spoken by the Bethel prophet in verse 22 was that your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. God's judgment was that the man of God would not escape Bethel, and he would be buried with and not be buried with his own in Judah. His body remains in Bethel to this day, church. He's still there. Often when a man of God is publicly disposed, losing his pastorate, losing his wife, losing the respect of his children, losing the respect of the church that he served at and the respect of the community, we are tempted to doubt the truth of his message. Many will hang their unbelief in God and the gospel upon the moral failure of pastors and teachers. Well, I don't have to believe it because so-and-so, he was a hypocrite in the pulpit. Our passage and the actions of the Bethel prophet speak against that. He honored him for the true words that he spoke, and he saw God's swift judgment as confirmation that the removal of high places would surely come to pass, and it does. Let those given over to the lion serve as a reminder that God's word is true and worthy of highest esteem. So that's the word disobeyed. Let's look finally at the word disregarded. Verse 33. It says, "After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth." What a day. What a day. Everything from earlier in the morning to now late in the day is called an event. Another unanswered question is, why does God offer so much ample witness to a reprobate king? Why does he keep saying to him and sending prophets to him and talking to him? I think chiefly while God's severe judgment against sin is displayed in swift justice, his kindness is displayed in delayed justice. We will see this in chapter 3 of 2 Peter when we get there. But Peter calls out the mockers who think Christ's delay in his return is reason to mock the veracity of the gospel. And he says this, 2 Peter 3, he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Delayed justice is intentional. It serves the secret purposes of God, and it reveals the kindness of God towards sinners. King Jeroboam is not without witness to the word of God to do what is right in the sight of Yahweh. There are 6 witnesses to him from the Lord, meaning he knew better, just like the man of God. First, God's word is clear to him from the beginning through Ahijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings 11, where God told him, he said, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways," he's speaking to him, listen to this, "and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." That was the word of the Lord to Jeroboam from the prophet. And despite that warning, he set himself up to lead false worship to a golden calf. In Dan, he put one, and down in Bethel, he put another. So God warned him again. Second, the Lord sent the man of God to confront him next to the altar that he built and prophesied of coming judgment. And then, when he stretched out his hand to say, seize him against the man of God, third sign, God withered his hand and he dried it up so that he could not pull it back. And then as a sign that the man of God spoke the word of Yahweh, fourth, his altar splits apart in front of him. What he had constructed, it breaks apart and all of the ash falls out. And if that wasn't enough, when he pleaded with the man of God for healing, fifth, God restored his hand. He healed him. Look at all the ample witnesses. And then finally, the public spectacle of the man of God's death and the pronouncement by the Bethel prophet that all the words that he prophesied are going to come true. It's certain that these will come true. They serve as a gracious warning to the king. But Jeroboam would not turn from his evil. Despite all of that warning, he would not turn from his evil. You know, the lost, those who will not repent and believe on Christ, will know on Judgment Day of the kindness that was shown to them. They will regret the many opportunities to repent and believe. You might ask, what's the point of the man of God preaching against the sin of Jeroboam if Jeroboam's never going to repent? Many ask that when we go into the community to preach, don't they? Show us the results. Is this really worth doing? They demand. The man of God going to Bethel to warn the king served a purpose. One purpose. His immediate and sudden death served one purpose. He is glorifying God by highlighting the Lord's kindness towards sinners by giving them ample opportunity to repent and believe. Perhaps this morning you're Jeroboam. Once again, you're disregarding the word of the Lord. Yet another witness of the word this morning for you. You know it's true, and you know it's right, and you know what you're being called to repent and believe in Christ. and the warning light, it keeps coming on and you keep flipping it off. By antithesis, the man of God shows us who the true man of God is, Jesus, the perfect one. Jesus is the one who always obeyed. He doesn't have this one little blemish in his resume. His resume is perfect. The man of God's death is a testimony of the requirements that none of us can meet and none of us have met. God demands perfection. And what did Jesus say? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. And I think we could add in here the man of God's righteousness. If it doesn't exceed what he did, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You must have perfect righteousness. I'm here to tell you the good news this morning. You will not be saved by being a man of God. You will be saved by being found in the man of God. That's Christ Jesus. Church, it's his resume that you need. It's his perfection that you need. Believe on him and be found in him. Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in the man of God. I'm talking to the lost here this morning. I want you to know about Christ. I want you to know it's not about your perfection. You've blown it already. Christ is the one. But I'm also talking to the church this morning. This is for you, church. Where do you go when you are once again entangled in your sin? It's his resume that you need. It's his perfection that you need. Believe on him and be found in him. The Apostle John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray with me. Lord, keep us from sin. Keep your church from sin. Keep us from the distortions of your word, from disobeying your word, from disregarding your word. Keep our eyes always on Christ, believing and trusting in him to supply all that we need. Lord, his resume, not ours. Amen.